dear friends of Jesus Christ. This marvelous story has three main characters. There's the Pharisee, whom we learn later in the story is called Simon. There is, of course, Jesus, who's been invited by Simon to join Simon and some of his colleagues for dinner. And then there is the woman who is described as being from the city and that she is a sinner. And the commentators agree that this is a euphemism for prostitute. And so being from the city, she plies her work in the city from which all the guests at the meal come. She is an outcast. She is a bad influence on the community. Now, we do not know why Jesus receives the invitation. It's assumed by everyone that Jesus had been in the city doing what he was wont to do, namely to preach the good news of the coming of the kingdom, the good news of God's love for the lost of Israel, the year of Jubilee, the release of captives, the good news to the poor. And he had been impressive, an impressive speaker. And so everyone in the story is impressed with Jesus, Simon, his friends, and the woman. Now, it's assumed, and again, there are hints of it later, that Simon is asking Jesus to come and join him and his friends in some ways to continue the conversation, to test Jesus, to find out what's behind this upstart from Nazareth. The story opens very matter-of-factly. One of the Pharisees asks Jesus to eat with him, and he goes into the Pharisee's house, and he takes his place at the table. But of course, what we know from the story itself is that nothing is as straightforward as that. Because when the guests come in, and Jesus among them, they are all greeted by the host and shown the honor due to them as guests. They are greeted with a kiss, their feet are washed, and their heads are anointed. Jesus does not receive these signs of respect. And these things are more than pleasantries. By ignoring them when it comes to Jesus, Simon is communicating a kind of disdain for this young teacher. He's wanting, I think, to put him in his place. Ken Bailey, do you remember him? He was here about a year and a half ago. He lived for many years in the Middle East. He's written books, commentaries on the parables of Jesus, and he looks at the parables through the eyes of the customs and habits of Middle Eastern culture. And he says, reading this story, that what Simon has done to Jesus in ignoring the traditional ways of greeting guests, Simon has insulted Jesus. And he says, you can be very sure that the gathering is electric. And they're all wanting and wondering how Jesus will respond to this insult. And they're expecting Jesus to say something through tight-lipped mouth and dismiss them and leave the gathering. But of course, Jesus sits down. He absorbs the insult. He absorbs the hostility. And Bailey said it is a foretelling of what is to come, that he opened not his mouth. He is a non-anxious presence in the midst of a very hostile situation. Now, in the place, along the sides, stands the woman, the sinner. And one gets the impression that she has heard that Jesus is going to be at this meal, and she wants to show him her gratitude. I mean, the assumption I think that you should have as you read this story is that in Jesus' teaching, he has touched something very deep in her. And she has been overwhelmed by the kindness of God that she hears in Jesus' teaching. And I think you and I can identify with it in some on some level. We've all heard or seen something, and we're just eager to communicate to the speaker how much that meant to us. It has just changed our lives. It has so moved us. And this woman, this outcast, no longer welcome among God's people, she has heard from Jesus that she is indeed welcome and that there is forgiveness for someone like her. And so she is just overwhelmed with gratitude. And so she comes there with this flask of ointment to, in some ways, express her gratitude to Jesus. And you see, if you picture that, and then she, of course, notices how Simon and the others are insulting Jesus and showing such disdain towards him, that all of a sudden, it's as though she forgets in whose company she is, and she moves forward and stands at Jesus' feet and then breaks down, falls to her knees, and begins to weep and bathe Jesus' feet with her tears. She unloosens her hair and begins to dry those feet with her hair, and then she anoints his feet with the perfume. Now that is quite a scene, if you can picture it. I mean, Ken Bailey says, for a woman in the Middle East to unloosen her hair in public, it is highly improper, thought to be terribly erotic, similar to exposing one's breasts. I mean, it's coming like, you know, as prostitutes today in hot pants and low-cut blouses. I mean, just, this is unheard of. It's so improper. And then keep on kissing his feet and stroking those feet with the perfume. I mean, you get why Simon is aghast. And he says to himself, this man cannot be a prophet. Because if he were a prophet, he would know what he's dealing with here. Now, that, by the way, goes to the point that he was really interested in finding out more about who this Jesus is. And for Simon, you know, he's thinking, this man, it's very contemptuous, this man, he's no prophet. He would know who is touching him. And again, Ken Bailey says this word touch, it can simply mean touch, but it also has sexual overtones. It can mean light, the fire. It's sometimes used in the Old Testament as a synonymous with sexual intercourse. It's a highly erotic scene. It's stimulating all the wrong thoughts in the men around the table. If this man were a prophet, he would put a quick halt to this. And of course, Jesus is a prophet. He knows what Simon is thinking. And he knows the woman. And he knows that the woman is not an immoral woman caressing his feet, but a repentant sinner uttering and expressing her devotions. And so Jesus says, and this is the first time someone speaks out loud, Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Not to the woman, I have something to say to you, Simon. And I think Simon was taken aback and says, speak, teacher. And then Jesus begins this tiny parable where he says, a certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? And then Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. And Jesus says to him, you judged rightly. Now, this parable, this very short parable, is really quite rich. I mean, a certain creditor, it reminds you of the parable of the prodigal son. A certain man had two sons. A certain creditor. The creditor becomes a metaphor for God. God is the creditor. He's the creator. We're the creatures. We live on borrowed breath. We may put our names to the title deed. We may say, this is mine, this is mine, this all belongs to me. The psalmist is right. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The Lord is the creditor. He loans. We are the stewards, the borrowers. We live on borrowed breath. And two of them run afoul. They become delinquent in paying their debt. One owes 500 denarii and the other 50. A denarii is a laborer's salary for a day. So 500 denarii would be what? A year and a half if you don't include the Sabbath. A year and a half wages. And the other one, 50 days. Neither of them can repay. They're both in a hole from which they cannot get out. And then Jesus says, the creditor forgives their debt. Which the phrase, by the way, is used in Paul and Romans and elsewhere in his letters as an expression of forgiving sins, showing grace. It's really quite significant, I think, this whole business of identifying our sin as debt. In fact, there's a new book out by Gary Anderson from Notre Dame who says this idea of sin as debt is a very powerful strain in the scriptures and in the early church. I mean, sin has various ways of being identified. Sometimes it's, you know, evil, missing the mark. But one very powerful strain is that sin is to run into debt. We don't give back what we owe God, whether it's faithfulness or obedience or joy. We run into debt. You know, it's interesting in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer, he uses the word "forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors." In the Gospel of Luke, Luke uses the word that's translated sin, meaning missing the mark. Now, in some sense, you miss the mark when you don't pay back your loan. But it's interesting because I had one time somebody from a Lutheran or Catholic tradition say, "Now you guys say, forgive us our debts." If you've gone to a Catholic church, you'll know they say, "Forgive us our sins." And so he thought that it was perhaps due to the fact that we were Calvinists and were big on capitalism, and so we would really try to emphasize that. And I said, no, it has nothing to do with being Calvinists or being capitalist. It has everything to do with the way Matthew translated the word, and it's debt. We're deeply in debt. And God forgives the debt. He eats what we owe him. He forgives. And then Jesus asks the question, "Simon, whom do you think is the more grateful?" And then Simon says, "I suppose the one who was forgiven most." I don't think, by the way, that Simon at this point feels cornered. I don't think he sees himself yet. No more than David the king saw himself in the parable that Nathan told. He probably thought it was a trick question. And so he said, "Well, I suppose it's the guy who owed the most." And Jesus says, "You answered rightly." Now, the lesson of the parable, even though it's very obvious and simple, is I think, so profound and such a telling test. Because Jesus says there is a corollary between devotion, gratitude, thankfulness and love, and our experience of forgiveness. So that if there is little devotion, if there is little love, it's a sure sign, Jesus says, that there's little depth of forgiveness. There's a correlation. And it's not, it's very broad. It's very broad. I think this correlation works in all the relationships that you and I have. If in your relationship to your spouse, there's not a sense of grace because she knows you and loves you still, if there's not a sense of grace, your love for her will be rather modest. I remember one time I did a wedding, and I said to the bridegroom, You should never stop being amazed that she's loving you. And everybody laughed because they thought it was kind of a funny thing for me to say. But I said, no, it's the same for her. She should never stop being amazed. When I was in high school, there were these guys in our class who thought they were God's gift to women. I've realized since, those make the worst lovers. I'm kind of glad I could say that. But they do, because there's no sense of gratitude. There's no gratitude. If as a parent you have no sense of grace that your children love you, even with all of your flaws, that you have this immensely responsible position, if there's no sense of grace, you'll not be a good parent. And you will not be a good child if you have no sense of gratitude toward your parents that they have done what they have done for you. There's a correlation. It is so profound and so significant. I was looking at this book on it's titled Global Awakenings. It's by a guy named Mark Shaw. He teaches in Nairobi, Kenya, for some like 30 years now. And he has this book in which he analyzes all the great awakenings, both in the United States and Korea, in Ghana, in Uganda, all around the world. And he uses the insights that Jonathan Edwards, the American theologian and revivalist, speaks on what makes for the awakenings. And Jonathan Edwards says that it is, of course, a work of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit. I mean, when I talk, you know, as I think about this sermon, I thought it would be so tempting for us to sort of feign gratitude because we see how important it is. And it mustn't be feigned. It mustn't be pretended. Jonathan Edwards says it is a work of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit illumines our hearts so that we see the beauty of the gospel. It illumines the heart so that we see the reality and feel the reality of God and have a sense of our own sinfulness. And not this or that sin, but this unconscious revulsion to God that makes us susceptible to bondage, to jealousy, and fear, and self-centeredness, and all of the things that make us strangers to God. And what makes for the awakening is not the stress that we feel about this self-absorption, but what makes for the awakening is seeing that and then recognizing that the cross of Christ is more than sufficient to cover all of it and to bring wholeness to us and to make us, in spite of ourselves, children of the Heavenly Father. Jonathan Edwards says the result of that vision of the cross of Christ, it results in praise and joy and practical love. Practical love. You know, as staff, we had our retreat. Staff retreat, and we were talking about the following year and what topics that we should take up together. And, you know, the usual kinds of things came up. Let's do a series on stewardship. How about earth care? What about the inner life? On and on like that. And these topics, we will have to get our heads around some of them. But I was thinking as I was working on this sermon, we can talk about stewardship and about the inner life and all of that. But underneath it, the church needs to experience on a regular basis a revitalization, a renewed sense that the Holy Spirit creates in us where we see the beauty of the gospel. Where we see that we are such debtors to grace and that He has covered us. So, Simon, you've spoken the truth to the one whom much is forgiven. From them there is much devotion, much love. And to those to whom little is forgiven, there is little devotion. Now, here's the thing. That's the second point here. I sometimes think, at least that's the way I've read it, where Jesus is saying to Simon, look, Simon, you're, and by the way, we're much more like Simon than the woman, of course. I'm thinking that's true. And I'm thinking Jesus is saying to Simon, well, Simon, you know, you're just a good man. I mean, you're holding up the fort. You're the salt of the earth. So, yeah, there's a little sin, so not too much devotion. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all. No. I mean, there's just two types of sinners. The woman represents one kind, Simon represents the other. The woman represents the sinner who sins outside the law. And they are the more familiar with their sin because all of society sort of reinforces it on them. Simon sins within the law. He's the elder brother. The woman is the younger brother. The elders always have a more difficult time coming to their senses and running to their father's house. I mean, the whole point of the parable, the whole point of Jesus' story is to say to Simon, "Oh, Simon, you are such a hopeless case. You are in such a bad way, man. You are arrogant. You have no idea what the God of Israel is about. You are not in tune with God's agent of reconciliation. You're indifferent to sinners. Simon, you need grace." Now, you know, the story does not say how this ends, whether in fact Simon began to recognize his own need for grace. I read this blog. It's called Doggy Hat Tilt. It's really good. Doggy Hat Tilt. Just Google it, get it. Anyway, he wrote a piece on William Wilberforce, you know, who was the fellow in England, who was so instrumental in getting the British Empire to stop slavery. Anyway, in this piece, he quotes from Wilberforce's letter to his 15-year-old daughter, Elizabeth. And in the letter, Wilberforce is counseling his 15-year-old daughter in being diligent in the maintenance of her heart. Diligent in the maintenance of her heart. And then he advises her to be self-suspicious. Self-suspicious. He says, the heart is very deceitful. It will constantly flatter you. It will constantly make excuses for you. So, be self-suspicious. When there is a problem, don't immediately assume that it's everyone else that's causing the problem. Suspect yourself. You're one of the unusual suspects, but you're a suspect. And this is not to undermine confidence, self-confidence, but a good conscience is a combination of confidence and self-suspicion. Wilberforce says to be self-suspicious is very much like what Jesus says, how we need to take the plank out of our own eye before we start trying to loosen the sliver out of our neighbor's eye. Self-suspicious. I think Simon has heard his name just once too often. But anyway, so the practice, this business of self-suspicion, so that we can learn together as church people that we are as much in need of God's grace as is the woman who was known as a sinner. In the end, Jesus says to the woman, "Go, your salvation has made you whole." And the question is, you see, the question is, will the community, will Simon and his colleagues provide a welcome for the woman? I mean, this woman who, by her actions, had shut herself off from the people of God, now that she is restored, will the community be receptive of her? Will they welcome her? And really, that question remains a question throughout the Gospels. With With God welcoming sinners, with God welcoming Gentiles, will the community join God in crying out, welcome, and join us? For with you, we have been blessed with grace, and we have been redeemed undeservedly. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well, I work on South Division. I was working late last night. Business is slow, as you must know, so I'd work till the morning light. Comes a gentleman, looks like he can pay. So I walk up to him and flash my eyes, would you like a little fun today? But he does not want my body. There's no desire in his eyes. He wants to buy me coffee. Good God, what a big surprise. While we're drinking coffee, man begins to talk. Talks about forgiveness and a brand new path to walk. And all at once I feel it, those old longings once again. I hate this work I'm doing, and I've tried so hard to bury the pain. Talking about something he calls grace, and he talks about these people who work in the servant place, and he says, if I'll just come to you, then you can help me find a life brand new and wonderful. I could be wearing the clothes I worked in. I didn't have time for me to change. Listen to your singing. All at once I couldn't stop myself. I ran down to the altar in the middle of your liturgy, and I knelt on the floor and I threw down the money I'd made all week, and I began to weep. Oh, yeah. I can't take it anymore. I need this grace of healing. I need this love and grace. Oh, people, won't you help me? Given me, oh, of wonder and surprise. continue with our liturgy. I wanted to weep and say I'm sorry. You don't need somebody like me. Wonder if I'd be welcome in this holy place. But I laid on the floor and threw down my money and pleaded for love and grace. Would you come and deal with me and help me find this new romance? And then when we're done with our kneeling and weeping, would you come with me and dance? Oh, dance with me. Life is brand new. Oh, get up and dance, folks. Kick off your shoes. Everybody get footloose. 'Cause grace is in the house. The prostitute from South Division is finding a brand new life. Oh, to grace.